encourage you now to take your Bible and turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, to the fourth chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4. When I don't hear a lot of page turning, I always assume one of two things. You're already there, or you have transitioned to the use of electronic means, and you have silently navigated your way to the text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. It is hard to believe that we are on the cusp of completing chapter 4 and transitioning to chapter 5. And the paragraph that we're considering this morning begins the third and final section of Peter's letter. He has been writing, encouraging us, encouraging his readers originally, but certainly encouraging us, to pursue lives of holiness, to distinctively display the character of God as we live in this world, and especially when this world is demonstrating its hostility. We've just boiled that theme down to holy living in a hostile world. Peter began in the first main section by giving kind of the theological, the foundation of truth on which these exhortations would be built. And in the second main section, he gave a lot of attention to our actions and our attitudes toward those who may be opposing us and opposing the gospel and helping us to understand the source of the antagonism that we face from a hostile world. It has everything to do with this world's antipathy to Christ and rejection of Christ. And now, as he transitions to this third main section of the letter, he continues to exhort us about our response to suffering and to difficulty. But the perspective shifts slightly, and it is a subtle shift, and we might miss it. But rather than focusing so much attention on our attitude toward others, or on how we respond outwardly to the difficulties that we face, in this third section, and particularly in this paragraph that we're looking at this morning, Peter is going to address how we respond inwardly. How do we think when we face difficulties in this life? How do we feel? What is our emotional response in the face of difficulties and trials? And very obviously, at the forefront of Peter's mind and in the mind of the Lord as he gives Peter these words is the reality of suffering for the sake of Christ. And in this paragraph, Peter will specifically highlight suffering for the name of Jesus. But as he begins these exhortations, he really broadens out the passage to really take in the territory of any kind of trial, any kind of difficulty that we experience in this life. Don't we recognize that it is kind of a universal question that people ask? Why does life have to be so hard? Why does life have to be so painful? Do Christians ever ask those kinds of questions? You say, no, we live charmed lives that know no difficulty and experience no pain. No, Christians ask these kinds of questions. And actually, in the life of a Christian, the question of trial and difficulty and pain takes on a whole new dimension. And actually, that question gets sharpened to a finer point. Because the real question for a Christian is, how can a God who is in control of all things and who declares his love for me, how can that God appoint for me in my path and in my life such difficulty, such trial, and such pain? I wonder if any of us have asked that question before. Maybe some of us have been asking that question even this last week. Wouldn't it seem right that God would give His people an inside track in this life? That those that are committed to serving Him and have submitted to the gospel of His Son, that God would remove some of the obstacles and the difficulties and the trials of this life? Wouldn't that just seem fair? that God would deal with His people differently than He deals with those who are in active rebellion against Him? And yet, how often does it actually seem like perhaps God is dealing with His people differently in the sense that His people experience more pain and more difficulty, more opposition and more suffering than those who do not know Christ? How do we respond when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with difficulty, when we suffer specifically for the name of Jesus Christ? What's our natural response? What's our natural thinking and emotional, internal response to these kinds of things? And is that a right response? Or does God have something greater for us? Does God have something better for us? Actually, even before we read the text, I'll give you a leg up on understanding Peter's exhortation here. This text is arranged around two responses that come naturally. And Peter's exhortation not to respond in that way, rather to respond in another way that is God's plan and God's will for us. And I wonder as we read if you'll be able to pick those out. Peter says, don't respond this way, rather respond this way. And don't respond in this natural way, but rather replace that with this God-given response. Would you follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and you try to identify the exhortation that Peter gives to his readers, but that these words speak to us through the Holy Spirit of God down through the ages to us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this age-old question of Your purpose and Your design in human suffering, and as we specifically consider the calling that You have placed on Your people to suffer affliction for the very name of Christ. And Father, as we not only consider these things, but as we struggle against the temptation of our flesh and what is our natural response, we pray that You would minister Your word to us this morning. We pray that we would see displayed here the greatness of our Savior and His purpose for us. And by understanding that, we would be ready, prepared, equipped to respond in a way that glorifies You, that highlights Your distinctive character in the face of these difficulties. Father, if there's someone here this morning who has not placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, who has not been reconciled to You by the ministry of Your Son, that they would see in these pages what motivates Christian people to remain faithful to Christ even in the face of difficulties in this life, because He is worthy And He is worth it. That Jesus Christ is worth our worship even when life is hard and painful and uncertain. And so, Father, when the last word is spoken this morning and the scriptures and the hymnals are closed, would You leave us with this great thought? All glory and honor and power be unto our Savior forever and ever. Amen. And we pray all these things in His matchless name. Amen. Did you catch the two natural responses? And then the exhortation not to respond in that way, but to respond in some other way. You may have missed the first one in verse 12. It's a little more subtle than the one that follows in verse 16. But do you hear Peter's exhortation here? Beloved, don't what? Don't think it's a strange thing. Do you hear that kind of inward perspective? He's telling us, don't respond to these difficulties of life with this kind of thinking. What's the thinking that he describes here? Well, in our text this morning, we have, don't think it strange. Don't think it a strange thing. The expression's a fairly strong expression. We could bring it over as confused. Don't be confused. Perhaps the best modern English equivalent here is bewildered. Brethren, don't be bewildered. Don't be bewildered by what? By life in general? He says, by the fiery trial which is to try you. Do we tend to be bewildered in the face of difficulties in our lives? Yeah, we just described the kinds of questions that we tend to ask. Why me? Why now? Why this? We tend to respond with this kind of deer in the headlights bewilderment, like, this isn't supposed to happen to me. This is the kind of stuff that happens to other people. Haven't you so frequently heard that described? Maybe in a news interview when some tragedy has happened and without fail someone says, never thought this would happen to me. Well, the reality, folks, is that the difficulty happens to somebody. And Peter says, don't be bewildered when these things happen to you. And he's going to give us some reasons why we should understand what God is accomplishing, the purpose for all of these things. But the first clue that he gives us in this verse is actually how he describes the trial itself. And you'll notice again that he's really broadened the scope of what he's talking about. Fiery trial, he's taking in really any kind of territory of difficulties in this life. Now, later in the paragraph, he's going to narrow this down again. But I think we can view any difficulty, any trial, any painful circumstance in this light. Don't be bewildered concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, there's a play on words happening there. Now, that expression, fiery trial, is highlighting the intensity of the trial. And Peter's readers are about to enter into a period of trial and difficulty that would have the intensity of a fire. But I'm not sure that that's even Peter's primary metaphor in calling this a fiery trial. And I say that because he describes the purpose for all of this. So fiery doesn't just give a description of the intensity, but it highlights the purpose. Don't be bewildered by the fiery trial that's going to do what? It's going to try you. It's going to test you. What's the connection between a test or trying something and fire? The imagery that Peter is appealing to here really is the imagery of the refiner's fire. That those who work with metals in order to remove the impurities from a metal, what do? They subject it to intense heat. They melt it down and the impurities rise to the surface. And if you've ever watched this, you know, now we have the modern marvel of Facebook videos and YouTube videos, and you can watch these kinds of processes. And the metal is fired and the impurities are removed and it's fired again and even more impurities are removed. And this process takes place over and over again. That's what Peter is describing. These fiery trials, not just their intensity, but their purpose. They are going to try you. They're going to test you. Don't act like some strange, unexpected thing is happening to you. Because the Lord has a purpose in all of this. Sometimes we face some unexpected difficulty in life, and it comes to us out of the blue. Completely unexpected, and it seems so senseless. And you hear people in our culture describe them this way, right? That it's just senseless. It's fate. What bad luck. And yet for the believer, we recognize that the difficulties that we face in our lives may be unexpected to us. They may come out of the clear blue sky for us, but they're not unexpected in the will and the plan of God. There is a purpose for all of this. This intense fiery trial is going to try us. It's going to refine us. It's going to test us. It will be a test of our commitment to and our faithfulness in the Lord. But Peter says, look, don't be bewildered by all of this. Don't be confused. Don't be wandering around going, what is happening to me? I never thought I would have difficulty in this life. And then he confronts us with what should be our response. How does verse 13 begin? But, or we could put there rather, so do you catch the contrast here? Beloved, don't be bewildered. Don't act like some strange thing is happening to you. Verse 13, rather respond how? Rather rejoice. We say, yeah, right. What kind of crazy person rejoices over a fiery trial, an intense difficulty? He says, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You see, for a Christian, we recognize there is a connection between the difficulties that we face in this life and the suffering that Christ endured. Christ has suffered for us to bring us to God. And now as we attach ourselves to Him and we live out our lives in a world that is in rebellion against Him, we find ourselves called to do what? To suffer for the sake of Christ. This should not be unexpected for Jesus' people. You know why? Because Jesus told His disciples to expect this. He says, the world has hated me, it will hate you also. Jesus' ministry with His disciples highlighted sacrifice and loss and difficulty. We say, well, then who would want to attach themselves to Christ? I could, we might think I could do without being a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. Well, then there's a corresponding reality. No suffering with Christ, then no glory with Christ. Do you see that connection there in verse 13? But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. How do you become a partaker of the glory and the joy of Christ when He's revealed at the end of all things? How do you become a partaker of that? Well, you attach yourself to Christ. Do you remember when we were working through the Gospel of Mark and we saw repeated over and over through Mark's telling of Jesus' ministry that Jesus recognized it was suffering and then the glory? It was difficulty and then the exaltation. It was the cross before the crown. Peter says that equation works for the followers of Christ as well. Don't be bewildered by difficulty in this life. Recognize, first of all, that God is testing you. He's trying you. He's refining you. He's purifying you. But also recognize that you're suffering because of your attachment to Christ. And if you're attached to Christ, not only do you experience His suffering, but when He is revealed in His glory, that's going to be a day of rejoicing for you. What is the day when Christ is revealed in His glory going to be for people who have rejected Him? Will that be a day of joy and rejoicing? Would you rather trade places? Would you rather have it a little easier in this life and avoid some of the suffering that comes with attachment to Christ? Would you make that exchange in this life? And then face a day of condemnation and judgment when Jesus is revealed in His glory? Would we make that transaction? This is the question that Jesus poses. What would it profit you if you were literally able to take ownership of the entire world? All of its wealth and all of its land, and subjugate all the people in the world that live on the planet to you as the one king to rule them all, what would it profit you if you gained the whole world and you lost your soul? Is that a trade any of us are prepared to make? Peter says, don't be bewildered, rather rejoice. Number one, because if you share in the suffering of Christ, you share in the glory of Christ. You say, okay, does that mean I have to buy that glory with suffering? No, you're misunderstanding the point. The point is that when we are attached to Christ by faith, the term that the New Testament uses is placed into Christ by faith, then we receive what Christ receives. We have a real spiritual union with Christ. We suffer with Christ. We are glorified with Christ. Do you get one without the other? No. It comes with attachment to the Savior. Now do you see how even the difficulty in this life, if we have that attachment, if we are placed into Christ, even the difficulty, we can rejoice. We can have joy and recognize that this life is not all there is. He's going to give us a hypothetical in verse 14 to flesh this out. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, what does reproached mean? Insulted, spoken badly of, lied about, slandered. If you be insulted and slandered for the name of Christ, what's the text say? Happy are ye. Now we need to talk about that a little bit. Typically, nowadays, and none of these rules of usage are absolute, you know, people use words differently. And people mean different things when they use words. But typically in our day, for the most part, I'm hedging. Do you hear my hedging? For the most part, when people use happy, they typically mean that in a subjective sense. You say, you lost me. I have no idea what you mean. I simply mean that people are usually describing their feeling or their sense about life. That's typically how people today use the word happy. I feel happy. There's a subjectivity to that, right? That's my experience of what's going on around me. This word is actually stronger than that. Peter isn't saying that if you're reproached, you should feel happy about that. That your subjective experience to insults and slander is happiness. He's talking about the reality of things. Did you know sometimes people have what we would call incredibly blessed lives, and they are unhappy? Do you see how those two things, the reality of the circumstance and your subjective experience of the circumstance, those things don't always go together? You know, we could look at someone and say, what do you have to complain about? You're so blessed. Have you ever had these kinds of conversations with people when you're trying to encourage them and they're feeling down? And what are you pointing out to them? You're pointing out to them all these facts and realities about their life. Anybody done this? You know, look at your beautiful children. Look at all the things that you have. Look at what you've been able to accomplish in your life. And you're simply trying to combat those feelings, that subjective experience, with some actual facts. The fact is, you have lived a blessed life. That's the sense in which Peter is using the term here. He's saying, when you're reproached for the name of Christ, you want to know what the objective reality is about your situation? Regardless of how you feel about that, regardless of how you're interpreting that circumstance, the reality is you are blessed. You're a blessed person in reality when you are reproached for the name of Christ. You say, that sounds a little sadistic, right? That I should be going out just heaping this reproachment upon myself. No, don't misunderstand. He's going to tell us why. You remember we said we recount facts to people? Allow Peter to recount some facts to you about the reality of your circumstance when you're reproached for the name of Christ. Because, why are you happy? Why are you blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's the fact of the matter. That there is actually someone who is there to help you. And who is that someone identified as? It is the Spirit of God. Have you ever been in this kind of circumstance where you face a difficulty or a trial, or maybe you face a reproach or an insult, and you find yourself able to bear that in a way that is surprising to you? Anybody ever had that experience? Where do you think that comes from? You say, boy, I handled that really well. I impressed myself when that came around. Where is that coming from? It is the ministry of God's Spirit to us. Do we recognize what God has given to us to enable us to respond, not with bewilderment, but with rejoicing to the difficulties that we face in life? Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God, God's Spirit, the glorious Spirit, is resting on you. He's ministering to you. I take from this passage and from others that when we face difficulty, there is a particular ministry of the Spirit that we would not know in our lives without a challenge, without a trial. There is a particular experience of the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that only comes through difficulties in life. Peter says, you may not feel good about being insulted. Most of us wouldn't. But the reality of the fact is that you're blessed. You're blessed because the ministry of the Spirit. You even see the following phrase, on their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Isn't that our attitude toward the Lord? Regardless of what the world may say, our attitude toward the Lord is that He is glorified. And so we could summarize all of that by saying this: don't be confused, bewildered when you face these difficulties. Rather rejoice. And we know we should do that because of our sharing with Christ and because the ministry of the Spirit to us. Verse 15 is kind of a transitional idea. Peter has brought this up before. This is not a brand new idea. He's simply transitioning by reminding us that not all suffering brings blessing, right? There is a kind of suffering, there is a kind of difficulty we can bring on ourselves, right? For which we are culpable. How does he describe that in verse 15? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, right? You wouldn't say, oh, well, I'm being so persecuted. I murdered somebody and look at how persecuted I am. I'm in jail, but I'm going to rejoice, right? Because I'm suffering this difficulty. No, there's some suffering that is not a blessing. There's some suffering that we shouldn't rejoice in. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. You say, okay, that's quite a heavy-hitting list. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Does that seem out of place? That's a challenging expression. That expression translated busybody occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. Not only does it occur nowhere else in the New Testament, it appears nowhere in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Not only that, it appears in no Greek literature written prior to the New Testament. There's very little use of this word outside of this passage and then some later Greek texts. That has led some people to say, we must be translating this wrong. Murderers, thieves, right, and busybodies. Okay, we must be missing something here. And so there's been a great attempt made to scour various languages to find some other meaning for this word. And over many years of people studying this word and trying to come up with other senses for it, the consensus today among New Testament scholars is, guess what it means? It means a meddler in other people's business. And you say, boy, that seems out of place in that list. It's only out of place if we're looking at this list of offenses that would bring a similar kind of response. It's not out of place if Peter is describing this as things that he thinks these believers might be struggling with. And you say, well, in what sense would they be tempted to be a murderer or a thief? I don't know. I'm not sure. But I do know in what sense they might be tempted to meddle in other people's affairs. And Peter simply says, look, if you're going to do that, and then you're going to face opposition from people, you know, don't expect a blessing from that. And so this is his transitional point. Avoid suffering as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. That term evildoer is actually pretty broad. Takes in a lot of territory of bad behavior, or as a meddler in other people's affairs. Don't do that. And if you do that and you're suffering for it, don't wear that like a badge of honor. You know, say, oh, that person got really mad at me. Yeah, they got mad at you, right? Don't we have instruction like this in the book of Proverbs? Solomon tells us that when you inject yourself into a matter where you don't belong, what's that like? Like picking a dog up by its ears. I hope none of us have firsthand experience in picking a dog up by its ears. We can simply imagine what happens. What happens if you pick a dog up by its ears? You get bitten, okay? That's what happens. And so this transitional idea, there, not all difficulty, not all suffering is created equal. But then verse 16, yet if any man suffer, for what purpose? As a Christian, not as a murderer, not as a thief, not as an evildoer, not as a meddler, but as a Christian. It's interesting, that title, Christian, is only used three times in the New Testament. The book of Acts tells us that believers were first called that in what city? In Antioch. It was first in Antioch that the believers were called Christians or little Christ ones. The sense of that text is that this was not a compliment. Okay, it was a term of derision. And you see that later on in the book of Acts when Paul is standing before Agrippa. Do you remember this? And he's arguing with Agrippa. And what does Agrippa say to Paul, this king? He says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And again, I don't think that we should interpret that as a compliment coming from Agrippa. Those two references, and then here in 1 Peter. If any of you suffer as a Christian, it's almost like Peter uses the term that was being cast upon them by the people opposing them. Do you see what he's doing here? If you suffer as one of those little Christ ones that people are calling you. If you're going to suffer as a Christian, here's our second natural response that Peter tells us. Oppose that response. Let him not be ashamed. Sometimes when we face difficulties, particularly for the name of Christ, not only might we be bewildered, but we might be ashamed to be outed as a Christian. We feel shame to be associated with God's people, and we're tempted to shrink back from that. We don't like that spotlight. We don't like that heat of opposition. And we say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of a Christian, right? Put me in some kind of category where I'm okay and you're okay, right? Don't we feel that pressure? That cultural pressure, that tendency to shame and to be ashamed. Peter says, if you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but do what? Rather, glorify God. You remove bewilderment with rejoicing. You remove shame with glory to God. And again, he gives us reason for this. You actually see that at the end of verse 16. What does he say? He says, glorify God on this behalf, for this reason. And then we have a verse that, again, historically has been somewhat challenging to understand exactly what Peter is saying here. Let me read it for us. If you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Rather, glorify God for this reason. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, those are somewhat challenging verses. What exactly is the argument that Peter is making about why I shouldn't be ashamed and why I should glorify God? There are really two linchpins to rightly understanding what Peter says here, and they are in verse 17, the word judgment, and in verse 18, the word scarcely. Okay? I just want to help us to understand what Peter is saying here. First of all, that term judgment in the original language of the New Testament has a much broader range of meaning than what we associate with the English word judgment. When we think the English word judgment, we almost automatically think condemnation, right? The actual punishment that a judge carries out. The biblical term, both in the Old Testament and the associated Greek word in the New Testament, is much broader than that. And Peter has already used a word in this paragraph that is a synonym for this Greek word for judgment. And it is the word from verse 12 that this fiery trial is going to try you. It's going to test you. A judgment can simply be a test. It can be an evaluation. In this context, it can be a purifying. You can go through a test that has the result of purifying you. I think it's very clear that this is what Peter has in mind. The time has come for a judgment, for an evaluation, for a testing, for a refining, for a purifying. And guess where that process begins in the plan and the will of God? It begins in this life with God's people. That is not where it's going to end. God's testing, purifying, judging ends where? It ends at the end of time, and it's not going to end with God's people. It's going to end with those who have rejected God. This is what Peter's saying. The time has come that the judgment begins with the house of God. This is the trial. This is the difficulty he's already been describing. Okay? And if that judgment begins with us, what is the end of them going to be that don't obey the gospel of God? What's their end going to be? It will be condemnation. See, this is very similar to the question that we've already asked. Would we trade the trials and the difficulty and the refining and the purifying, the judgment, to put it that way, would we trade the judgment that God has reserved for His people? Would we trade that for the judgment that's reserved for those who have not obeyed the gospel of God? No, we would not make that trade. We would not make that transaction. He goes on again to make this same point. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, the King James translators have interpreted that word a little bit. And this happens. Translators are forced in certain circumstances to be a little more interpretive. Very often, the King James translators interpret things correctly. Here, I think they have erred in their understanding of the word translated scarcely. The idea is with difficulty. And you can see why they interpret that to be scarcely saved. But the idea here isn't that Christians are somehow squeaking into heaven. I mean, that's what you could draw from that, is that somehow the power of God just barely gets you into heaven, okay? And if you just barely made it, then what's going to happen to ungodly people? That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying you've been saved with difficulty. Not that your salvation was difficult, but that the whole process that God is using to bring you to faith and to grow you and to refine you and prepare you for heaven, what word would you use to describe that work of God in your life? It brings with it difficulty. Do you see the point he's making? If the righteous are saved with difficulty, or we would say it, with difficulties in life, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If for God's people life on this earth is so full of testing and evaluating and trials, what is the end going to be for the ungodly? Again, what's the implicit question here that Peter is posing to us? Do you want to make that exchange? Would you exchange a little less opposition and a little less difficulty and a little less reproach in this life for what will be reserved in the next life when God brings His judgment to its ultimate conclusion? Would we make that exchange? No, we would not. And what does all that mean? It means that you shouldn't be ashamed. You shouldn't be ashamed because in the end, we'll be vindicated. In the end of all things, where will the shame rest? It will rest on those who have rejected the Lord's Savior. Don't be ashamed, rather glorify God. He's refining you. And he's bringing the world to its just conclusion. Okay, there's a lot going on in this paragraph. And I actually thought about splitting it in half and trying to deal with it in segments. I was a little fearful about being able to get through the whole thing. And there's certainly more than could be said. But it's such a unit. And understanding parts of it depend so much on understanding the whole of it that I'd really rather move through it a little too quickly and keep it together as a unit than take a little more time and have some of these ideas separated. So do we see the point that Peter is making? All of us have natural internal responses when we face difficulty in this life. One of them is confusion and bewilderment. As God's people, we should put that response away. And we should rather respond with rejoicing because we know that we're in Christ and we're attached to Him, and the Spirit ministers to us in a unique way when we face those kinds of difficulties. Another natural response is to sense shame. And he says, don't be ashamed. You should glorify God, because the reality is that God, through these difficulties, is judging, He's purifying, He's refining His house first, and then that judgment is going to fall to those that are opposing you, to those who are oppressing you, and it's going to be far worse for them. So don't be ashamed. Glorify God. And then in amazing sermon fashion, he takes all of these strands and all of these strings and he ties them together in verse 19. Where actually, if you were going to ask, what is this paragraph all about, verses 12 through 19, the answer to that is actually verse 19. And that's why if you look at your outline, that main idea is labeled verse 19. He summarizes the entire paragraph in this way: wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Just going to take a few moments in closing to break that down a little bit. First off, who is the one we're entrusting our souls to? It's the last expression of the verse. A faithful Creator. Do we recognize that this is who we're dealing with? And that should fill us with a confidence in the character of God. Do you also notice how we're suffering? What are we suffering according to? According to the will of God. If you still have in your mind this tendency to think that somehow God is not involved in your suffering, Peter removes that possibility and identifies your suffering as happening according to the will of God. I think this is so foundational. We so often interpret suffering and difficulty as God's absence. Do you recognize that for the Christian, Peter is telling us that suffering and difficulty is a sign of God's purifying presence? He's telling us, no, God is present in your difficulties. He is ordaining them for a particular purpose. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him. We are to entrust ourselves to this faithful Creator, but we do that a particular way. What's the one phrase we haven't looked at? In well-doing. You summarize this paragraph, we really have two responsibilities in response to the difficulties of life. One is to trust God, and even more than that, to entrust ourselves to God. And the second is to continue doing what? Doing well. Doing good. Commit, entrust the keeping of your soul to Him, and do that in well-doing. Summarize that this way. We must entrust ourselves to God and continue to serve Him, especially when He providentially brings difficulties our way. These difficulties can take many different forms. Peter's already described being insulted. He's described the response that we can have, the bewilderment or the shame. And he recognizes that we could respond with a lack of trust, or we could shrink back from doing what is right. And often there is a temptation to limit the opposition by limiting our commitment to doing what is right. And Peter says, no, no. For God's people, we recognize God as our faithful Creator. And when we experience suffering, we know it's according to His will, and so we respond by entrusting ourselves to Him and continuing in doing what He has called us to do. What an encouragement that this world is not spinning wildly out of control. That the circumstances that you faced last week and the bad things that are going to happen to you this week that you don't even know about yet. You want me to really encourage you? There's some bad stuff this week and you don't even know what it's going to be yet. And we have a confidence that these things come to us from the hand of a faithful Creator with a purpose. He's refining us, and He's working in us, and He's preparing us for eternity. And the reality here is that Jesus Christ is worth it all. Is there any saint in the presence of God today who would say, this really wasn't worth the cost? This wasn't worth the cost. The payoff wasn't worth the investment. Any saint in heaven saying that today? Any of them, any of those saints in glory experience trials worse than the ones that you're experiencing this week? Do they stand as an encouragement to you? They stand as an encouragement to me.